Rock. Hi again. Come on, let's try that again. Good. Rock Church, hey again. What's up? Heard any good jokes lately? Wow, cool. All right, well, cool. Good evening. My name's Brian. I'm one of the pastors at the Rock Church. I love the Lord. I love this church. And if you're new, we're excited that you're here. There's lots of new faces. Every time I come down on a Saturday night, I see lots of new people. So that's great. Me and Pastor Josh and Pastor Billy and myself, we are part of the Friday night Westside Church plant on Taylorsville, so whoop whoop for the West Side. But I'm teaching here this evening again, so I'm glad to be here, and hopefully you guys, you'll get your money's worth. So you came at a good time because we're just starting this brand new series, the letter or the book to the Galatians that the Apostle Paul wrote, and I'm excited to go through this study with you guys for the next 10 weeks. We're going to pretty much roll this out for the rest of the year. I love this book, and actually, which is awesome that Pastor Tony and I, back in the day, when I first became a Christian, we thought we had this crazy idea. It was like, we should do like a Bible study, and we should like teach on the letter to the Galatians. And that was our first Bible study. That was my first Bible study as a Christian, is going through and teaching through this letter to the Galatians. So I'm excited about that. And some of you were actually here. Do any of you raise your hands or yell? Do you remember going to any of those Bible studies? I know a couple people over there. So that was cool. So I'm hoping that I've grown a little bit in my understanding this letter since 10 years ago. So if not, again, get your money back after service. But this is a tremendous, tremendous letter, because it's a letter about the Christian's freedom. We've been singing about that all night. It's the freedom from slavery and works the Christian has, and we no longer have to worry about striving to be good enough, to be loved, and to be accepted by God. And I've heard this book before called The Christian's Magna Carta, or the Christian's Declaration of Independence. I'm more of a sports guy, so I like to call it the undefeated heavyweight champion of the world. But I like how old Johnny Mack, John MacArthur, how he describes this book. He says that the message of Galatians is the message of the Christian's spiritual freedom, his or her deliverance or rescue by Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin, his deliverance from religious legalism. And I would say amen to that. I don't think I could describe this letter much better than that. But I'm going to try. And if I was to sum up this letter into one sentence, and if you guys know me, I drag my sentences out for way too long, I would sum it up this way. Galatians is the assurance that believers have that we have been set free from the law and from a religion of works. That's not the rest of the sentence. And have been assured salvation because of the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote this letter 2,000 years ago because that truth was under attack. And I don't know if you've gone outside recently, but this is still an issue today. The good news about the full and complete salvation the Christian has because of Jesus Christ is still being attacked this day and age. And the Apostle Paul is going to address that in this letter, in this study that we're going to be going over this evening and for the remainder of this study throughout the year. So if you're old school and you brought your Bible, you can crack open your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. And for all you new school kids, I didn't know they still printed book forms. If you look on the back of your handout, I put the verses, so I cheated. You're welcome. So you can follow along there. But we can start along. Here we go. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches in Galatia. And Galatia was this area in Asia Minor. I never do maps. I'm not good with maps, so I'm going to get off of this quickly. But y'all are over here, and then this is that modern-day Asia, Turkey area that Paul was writing to. And so here's another map. This is a 2,000-year-old map. This is kind of more Paul's journeys. These are some of his mission trips. And here's the Galatia region we're talking about, okay? Cool. I'm going to try and get off this as quick as possible. But we see that this letter was written to some specific people. Like people that Paul knew. These are real people that really existed. And history tells us that this letter was written probably around 45 to 47 AD, so about 15 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is pretty cool, because not too long after Jesus came and saw and conquered, Christianity started to spread. Some churches started popping up, and this man, the Apostle Paul, he was a big part of those churches.
He went on some mission trips, and you can see here, these are all, you can't read any of that, but I'm going to pretend you can. But this blue line is his first mission trip, and he rolls into Galatia, and he talks to some people, gives them the gospel, plants some churches, and then he leaves, and then he finds out about some stuff that's happening, and he writes this letter we have today. So probably written around 49 to 52 AD, Paul writes this letter. And we see that he didn't write to one specific Christian church in Galatia, but to the churches, that's plural, for more than one. And we know that Paul taught, he preached, he shared the gospel, he was a missionary, and he planted some churches. And we know of at least four of those churches that he helped establish, and they're on this map you can't read, but I'll pretend again that you can see that. But we got Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and then Antioch of Pisidia, right? Y'all could read that, amen? So that's some of the four of the churches we know that he helped plant. And the verse three, the first, very first three words that we see is that it says that Paul is an apostle. And I got this picture off of his Instagram the other day. But he says, Paul, an apostle. And we'll get to that. But what do we know about this cool dude with the beard? I'm assuming he had a beard. I don't know. Obviously, he's the guy who's claiming to have written the letter to the Galatians, right? That's what he says, Paul, an apostle. History tells us that this man, Paul, or Saul, he was born in Tarsus, which is not a city not very far from Galatia, so he probably knew a lot of these people growing up, and Paul was a very devout Jewish man. He was brought up under the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures and all the rabbinic traditions of Jesus' day, and he was advancing in Judaism beyond any of his own age by his own admission, and he was an elite cardholder to the super uber religious group called the Pharisees. And he followed and adhered to the Jewish laws perfectly. He admits that in Philippians 3. He says that according to the law, I am blameless. Which basically means he's saying, you show me the smartest, most religious guy that you know, and I'm smarter. I'm better than him. And he wasn't being proud. Like, he sincerely believed that. And I don't doubt he was the most religious, devout person of his day. And this man, Saul, he was absolutely hostile towards the early Christians in the Christian church. But then this man Saul, his life took a sudden and drastic turn on the road to Jerusalem to a town called Damascus. And you read about that in your Bibles in Acts chapter 9. Saul's on this mission trip. It was like a before Christ mission trip. He wasn't doing good for the church. He was actually trying to really hurt and destroy the church. But then he, on this terrorizing mission trip of Paul's, he was confronted by the risen and glorified Jesus Christ. And the result of that confrontation completely transformed Saul. He entered the Jewish Witness Relocation Program, and he changed his name to the Apostle Paul. And then he went from the number one assassin of Christianity to Christianity's number one missionary. That's a huge change. And that's the man who writes this letter. The former Christian persecuting, now Christian church planning missionary, Mr. Apostle Paul. And Paul says, I'm an apostle, which is no different than any of his letters that he writes. He always says, yo, it's the apostle. You know who I am. Not a big deal, right? Let's keep moving. But it's extra important in this letter. And I think in our culture, in our city, it's extra important to understand as well. And as we will see, there are certain men who are coming into the church and not only distorting the gospel, but they were also discrediting Paul's authority. And so we will see Paul throughout this letter defending his God-given authority, his apostleship. And he right from the start, pretty much all of Galatians chapter 1 and 2 is him defending his authority. And it's neat. There are some certain criteria to be an apostle. Now, there's the general sense of the word apostle, which can just mean like simply a messenger or one who is sent out. And we go, okay, yeah, cool. So in a sense, y'all are apostles. You go and talk to somebody about Jesus. But Paul is what he's saying when he says he's the apostle, he's an apostle, he's saying that he's a part of a very exclusive group of 10 dudes who were set apart, and they were called to be these capital A apostles of the early church. And that's interesting, and that's important, because our friends down the street, they're having conference this weekend, and they are recognizing three new apostles, okay? According to the Bible, that is absolutely not true. This apostolic authority office has ended with the first century church. We don't believe that. And there were, like I said, some specific requirements to be this kind of apostle in the sense that Paul used it. It's pretty exclusive. Like, you had a capital A apostle had to have lived and walked with Jesus Christ, or had to have actually seen and witnessed the resurrected Christ, and one who is directly like called out, chosen, and appointed by Jesus Christ. And the apostles were called by Jesus to speak authoritatively for him. I mean, we see this as early as in Acts chapter 2, right? When we see the early church gathering together, and it says that they are devoting themselves to fellowship, into prayer, into breaking of bread, and it says they're also gathering for the apostles' teaching. And the reason I think that that's important is because the apostles' teachings were Christ's teachings. Christ operated and he spoke and he carried out his work through the apostles of the early Christian church. And that's very fascinating because sometimes I think when we read our Bibles, we just miss that. Or we've just missed it altogether from the start. But when you read the Apostle Paul's letters, when you open up your Bible and you read through his letters, do you realize that what you're reading, what Paul says, what Paul teaches, is what Christ teaches? Paul says in verse 1, I'm an apostle, not through man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ's word spoken through a man named Paul. And I hope you guys see that what Paul writes is the inspired word of God. Friends, do you believe every word, every letter in this book, in this Bible, to be the word of God? Even when it convicts us, even when it corrects us in our error, or when it tells us to go and make disciples, or it tells us to love our spouse or love our neighbor, or it charges us to give a defense to the hope that we have. What about when it calls us to correct a false teaching? As Christians, we believe all scripture is God-breathed. Amen? Amen. Amen. And we are to believe and obey the words of God. That means that we believe that the Old Testament, the words of the prophets in the Old Testament, is the word of God. And the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is the word of God. And then the words of the apostles in the New Testament are the words of God. We believe that. These were the men divinely chosen and called by God to speak and teach on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe that. And there is no other books that we hold on to whatsoever. So the first point, you can follow along again in your handout. Point number one, this letter is the word of God. Amen. Spoken through a man named Paul, and it's to be preached and read and ingested and believed. When the Apostle Paul speaks to us in this letter, in the rest of the letters we have in our New Testament, it is to be understood as if Jesus Christ himself is speaking directly to us. And as we will see throughout the next 10 weeks of this study, my friends, if anything you read, if anything you hear, if anything you add, or you put some more books to the end of this word of God, if anything you've been taught to believe contradicts what this book says, it is to be rejected. It is a division, it is a distortion, it is not from God, and it is not the gospel. This letter is the word of God. So we know who wrote the letter, our homie the Apostle Paul. We know who he wrote it to, a couple churches in Galatia. So now let's get to the content of why Paul is writing this letter. Paul writes this letter because of false teachers and false teachings coming into the church. These men we're going to learn about a little bit later throughout this study. They were called Judaizers. And they were sort of this like half-Jewish, half-Christian men, which is kind of strange. Like they weren't like fully Jewish or fully Christian, which both don't, the math doesn't work out that way. But they were like, so these guys were coming into the church and they were not only discrediting and attacking Paul's authority, but they're actually distorting and taking away from the gospel. We learn a little bit more about these Judaizers in Acts chapter 15. These guys were coming into the churches Paul established after Paul was gone, and they came in teaching some really sketchy stuff. Like you can see here in 15 verse 1, it says, but some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, so some men were coming and teaching the Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses and according to religious and the law, they said, you cannot be saved. They were adding poison to the gospel that already have set the Christian free. And that's an intentional attack on Jesus Christ and his church by saying that faith alone in Jesus Christ was not enough. And that's the reason Paul writes. And we can see from the beginning, Paul's not real happy about that. This letter kind of starts off like a firecracker that blew up in your hand before you had time to chuck it. Like, it's hot. It hurts. And it's interesting that almost every other letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament, there starts with some sort of greeting, followed by some sort of like thanksgiving. Like if you look in Romans or 1 Corinthians, Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, he goes, I thank God for you because blah, blah, blah. But there's no thanksgiving here in the Galatians. This letter starts off, hey, it's Paul, the Apostle Paul. Grace and peace to you because y'all are going to need it. What do you think you're doing? And I find that fascinating because when we look over to the church, the letter that Paul writes to the church in the Corinth, the Corinthians, he writes and expresses his love and thankfulness for the believers there. And I mean, like those guys, they were a mess, okay? Like they were sinning all over the place. They were picking sides when it came to their favorite pastor and preacher and podcasts. And there were people sleeping with their stepmoms, like in the church. There were Christians in the church suing each other. I mean, these guys were like, they were a mess, right? Like sometimes we're like, man, I think that dude in my small group's a mess. We couldn't even hold a candle to the Corinthian church. They were suing each other, like I said. They were jacked up in their confusion and their identity in Jesus and their call to holy living, and they were boasting in spiritual gifts. Like they were, these guys were just a mess. But in that letter, despite all of that spiritual immaturity, Paul still praises God and thanks God for them. It's like there was a little bit more patience and a bit more tolerance that Paul had towards the baby Christians, these spiritually immature Christians in the Corinth church. Just kind of like how a parent or any person is patient with a baby when they're learning how to walk, right? They fall down, you pick them up, you hug them, you kiss them, you correct their steps, and you're patient with them, and you keep training them over and over on how to walk until they eventually get it. And I think with the Corinth church, we see the fatherly heart of Paul to them. But now with the Galatians, it's something different. There's little to no tolerance here on Paul's part. And here's the difference. The Galatian church's issue wasn't Christians just learning how to walk issue. It wasn't a spiritual immaturity or a growing in Jesus Christ issue. Point number two, Paul writes because of a false gospel issue. This letter to the Galatians was a false gospel issue, an error in the doctrine of salvation issue. And this is very, very serious. Sin is serious. The Corinthians, that was serious. False teaching is very serious. And Paul writes this letter. I mean, it's poisonous. He's really concerned, and he's unapologetic about this letter. And he's uncompromising because the gospel is uncompromising. Paul has zero tolerance for Christians buying up and drinking down poison. In the same way, we have zero tolerance for our babies drinking poison, right? Like, zero tolerance. Like, not at all. Like, we aren't patient and willing to coach them. It's like, all right, we'll just try harder next time. Like, we don't do that with poison. We have zero tolerance for poison. It will kill them. We see it, we confront it, we grab it, we destroy it, we say, baby, never again. No. A poisonous false gospel was the issue of the churches here in Galatia. And like any good spiritual father, Paul absolutely did not tolerate a false gospel coming in and destroying, killing these Christians. And to Jesus Christ, and to Paul, and to the rest of the apostles, the church fathers throughout history, a damning false gospel is a very serious issue to them. And today, your leaders and your pastors here at the Rock Church, we hold the same exact standard. We will continue to protect and stand up, and we will refuse to let false gospel in and poison Jesus Christ's church. And so it's here in verses 6 and 7, we get to the seriousness of Paul's letter. It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and they want to distort, they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, a few things here. Paul's astonished, okay? He recognizes there's people inside of the church who are perverting the truth. They were deceiving believers with this false gospel.
He calls these men false brothers in chapter 2, these Judaizers. And again, these Judaizers, they were making these superficial professions of faith, but then they were turning people back over to Judaism, or this weird, like, Jesus plus Judaism thing. And they were adding circumcision and law and works to grace. And they were saying, okay, well, if you want to be a Christian, first, you must become a Jew, okay? They were saying that Christ saving you by faith alone, it's just not enough. You've got to do more than that. And that's a false gospel issue. But listen, this isn't why Paul's shocked. Like, he knows these men, these false teachers will arise. Like, the Bible's very clear. It gives us examples. I put some examples in your handout, but look at Matthew 24. Jesus says, many false teachers will arise. They will. Acts 20, fierce wolves will come in. 2 Peter, there will be false teachers among you. Romans 16, watch out for those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such men do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. False teachers will try to distort and destroy the Christian church. And that's what we see here in verse 7. It says, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But Paul's not taken off by that, okay? We, as Christians, we understand these types of people will come into the church. They will deceive Christians. And Paul's not surprised by that, okay? Here's why Paul's astonished. Here's why he's dumbfounded. It's because these Galatian Christians were actually believing it. It says in verse 6, you are actually turning from him who called you, and you're turning to another gospel? I mean, these believers were willingly abandoning the gospel, deserting the gospel of grace to put back on a yoke of slavery. That's what it says in chapter 5, verse 1. And Paul's shocked because, I mean, who in their right mind who has been set free from someone or something that's kept them in chains and in bondage and slavery, like who willingly runs back to that? And these false teachers were selling them bondage and slavery. And the people in the Galatian church, they're actually buying it. Who does that? Like, who does that? And Paul says, that's what the Galatian church is doing. He says, you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. You know this. They are going to distort. They're trying to deceive and poison you. And what these false teachers were selling, it was a distortion. Absolutely. It was a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a fake Christianity. And listen, I want you to think about this. False teaching looks very Christian. It can look very Christian. What these men were coming in and teaching, these false teachers, it looked very Christian. What that means is, this wasn't Hindu monks running in and sneaking into the church and teaching Brahman and Dharma and Moksha. This wasn't granny moms coming in and teaching the five pillars of Islam from the pulpit. This wasn't the Dalai Lama kicking the leaders out and taking over and teaching the four noble truths of Buddhism. And you see what these false teachers in the church were preaching? It wasn't that far out of left field. It still looked so Christian. They're perverting the truth about Jesus Christ, and they did it to look, they made it look very, very Christian. Have you ever thought about that? You don't have to change a whole lot to completely distort the truth, right? All these false teachers wanted to do was enforce a few of the Old Testament laws and rules, just a few things, and all they were really stressing is, you know, a little extra heavily on how the person dressed and what kind of foods they were drinking or what food and drinks they were allowed to put into their bodies, as well as an endless list of rituals that they must observe. But they made it look very Christian. And that's interesting, right? Consider how similar that sounds to the culture we live in today. Many of you were raised that way. If you want to show God you love him, then you will get baptized at this age. You will become a priesthood holder at this age. You will go on a mission at this age. You will do baptisms for the dead. No coffee, no tea or soda pop or caffeine. You'll get married and sealed in the temple, and you're going to endure to the end, and on and on and on and on. Paul wrote to the Christian churches in Galatia because false teachers were sneaking in and adding works and law as a requirement to be accepted and loved by God. And that is false. That is not the truth. That is a wicked and demonic false teaching. That is a religion of works. And that sounds no different than what we see today in 2015. You can come down to the temple with us on Thursday nights. We go and talk to our LDS friends down there, and we talk to them about Jesus and the gospel. It's really awesome. It's not scary. It's fun. You should come sometime. But we will talk to person after person, and every single time, week after week, it's clockwork. We talk to people who believe in a religion of works with all of their hearts. They are sincere. Now, don't get me wrong. We love them, but they are sincerely wrong. They believe that what you can do, you can prove yourselves more worthy, and that will help you get to a better place. They will tell you flat out that what Jesus Christ has done to save us just simply isn't enough. They will tell you that. And it's heartbreaking because there is no good news in that. That is not gospel. That is another gospel. But the Bible is very clear. A false gospel, a religion of works, is no gospel at all. Amen? Whether it's 50 AD or 650 AD or 1956 AD, if anybody or anything is adding to, contradicting, changing Jesus plus anything, or yeah, well, but you know that's not the gospel. And then Paul turns the heat up even more in verses 8 and 9. He says, but even if we or an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. To hell with him. Eternally condemned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. So Paul elevates that the gospel is above any man, any man-made, any demon-designed religion. It's above any personal belief or spiritual sensation about what someone feels or prays about to be true. It's above any new clever idea or interpretations and visions and spiritual feelings about who God is. Because the one true gospel is God's gospel. No man, no angel, no demon can change that. It's God's gospel. Period. Nobody can change that. And I love what Paul says here. He says, it doesn't matter what anybody says. Right? He says, it doesn't matter who has some clever new idea. It doesn't matter what teacher or rabbi or prophet or quorum or philosopher says. In verse 8, he even turns the heat up on himself. Right? He says, even if we, Paul includes himself, the apostles, in this test. He says, even if we fall astray and we start teaching you something that just contradicts the gospel, he says, heck, even if an angel appears to you out in the woods somewhere and he gives you another gospel, Paul says you reject it. Let it be accursed. To hell with that. Eternally condemned. Paul's very serious that the Christian understands heresy. Truth from false. And I appreciate Paul here because not only because he's going toes with the false gospel, but he gives us a way to test, a way for us to examine, to test a teaching to see if it's true or not. And he includes himself, like we saw. Like we look at in verse 6 through 9, Paul is telling the church, he says, guys, you take what I have told you. You guys know me. I'm an apostle. You knew my old life. You know Jesus Christ showed up. He ruined my whole life. He gave me a whole new life. You know my teaching is his teaching. So you know what? You evaluate what I have taught you. You examine it and you judge it with the true gospel. You look over everything I have said with your Bible. If I have said one thing that contradicts the gospel of grace, then you throw me out. You hang me out to dry, I will be condemned for eternity. And I love that because you know what's so fascinating and tough about that is that false teachers can't do that. They can't. Even if they say that their message came from God or in a vision or a message delivered by an angel himself, you take what that false teacher says and you compare it to the biblical gospel and they will expose themselves. I encourage you, if you were here this evening and you believe in anything other than the Bible or something plus the Bible and some more things on top of the Bible, I encourage you to put your leader to the test. Try it. I promise you, if you were honest about the truth, if you search the truth with a sincere heart, I promise you a false teacher will be exposed. I can give you a really bad example, but heck, I want to do anyway.
This is my homie, Pistol Pete Maravich. I am convinced Pistol Pete is the greatest basketball player of all time, okay? It's not true, but I will do everything in my power to convince you of that truth. I mean, I'll tell you whatever I have to do to get you to believe me. I'll tell you to pray about it. I'll tell you to just go, you know, I'll fluff up his stats for you. I'll tell you that he was 10 feet tall and his skills were 30 years before his time, which that is true, by the way. I mean, I'll exaggerate in any way possible to convince you that Pistol Pete is the best. I mean, but all you need to do to test me to see if what I'm actually saying is true is all you got to do is go to NBA.com and then look at this dude's career stats. It's not that impressive. I mean, a very quick glance, you will go, all right, Brian has absolutely no idea what he's talking about when it comes to sports. I mean, Pistol Pete is not the greatest. He's not. I mean, I love him. I own his jersey. I even wore the socks for you tonight. I named my cat after Pistol. Rest in peace. I may even have a Pistol Pete tattoo. But the flat-out truth is I'm dead wrong. And you have a way to examine if what I said is true or not, right? Pistol Pete Maravich is not the greatest basketball player of all time. Mark Eaton is. But in a more serious way, Paul says, you take what I have said. You hold him to the standard of the Bible. And he passes in flying colors. Again, like what I saw in verse 1, it says that Paul is an apostle not through men, but through Jesus Christ. What Paul says is what Jesus Christ says. Paul's gospel is Jesus Christ's gospel. If you hold a teacher, a false prophet, a false religion to the standard of the Bible, they're exposed. They can't stand the test. They will fail. And Paul repeated himself in verse 9. He says, like I've told you, now let me tell you again, which I say amen, Paul, because I repeat myself way too often. You can pray for my wife. But he says, if anyone is preaching a different gospel to you that is contrary, contradicting to the true gospel that you have already received, you have already believed, let that person be accursed. He is eternally condemned. That is a very strong warning. A false gospel is bad for all parties involved, the one teaching it and the one who believes it. A false gospel is a false, a wrong, a heretical teaching about Jesus Christ. And a wrong teaching, if Jesus believed, leads to a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. And that puts into question if you truly know him at all. And this is Paul's warning throughout this whole letter. Jesus Christ plus anything is not the gospel. Christ plus anything is no good news. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone? Trusting in anything else but Christ alone will be of no benefit for you. Paul says that's a message contrary to what we preach. That's a contradiction. And to lose grip of the true gospel is to desert and lose Christ. It's to abandon him for a fake, false gimmick. It's a sham. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christ alone person? Or do people see you as a Jesus plus something? Jesus and something else, other stuff. Jesus plus music, or Jesus plus my career, Jesus plus sex, or yeah, I'm a Christian, but gotta get drunk tonight, brah. Are you a Christ plus other stuff person? Now, false religion is a Jesus plus works person, right? It's a Jesus plus something that's more important than Jesus. But this isn't just limited to the religious person who says, yeah, Jesus is cool, but I've got to stay focused on all these works over here. Maybe you're here tonight and you're the other extreme. You're nothing like the religious guy, but you struggle with a life that pursues pleasures or pleasing other people over Jesus Christ. Are you the guy that says, yeah, people, your friends go, yeah, Mike's cool, you know, but he's a Christian, which is kind of weird, but he still gets drunk with us, so that's tight. Or it's like, you know, maybe it's like, you know what, my girlfriend, she goes to a Christian church, which is just stupid, but she still sleeps with me, so I'll keep her around. Are you a once-a-week church night Christian?
And the second that that bell rings, y'all are out the door back to your real life and real friends and real happiness. That's not Christianity. If you were living a life trying to impress anybody, trying to be good enough for somebody, trying to earn and keep the love of somebody, whether it be your God and your religion or your friends or your boyfriend, my heart breaks for you because you will never be satisfied. Run to Jesus instead. He's so much better. That's what Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul says, "I love you, but I'm not trying to win friends and influence people here. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, not men. And what these false teachers are coming in and teaching you are going to ruin you. Watch out for them." And he knows what he's telling them is bold, it's uncompromising, and it cuts like a knife. But Paul's not going to apologize about that. As a spiritual father, his deep love and affection for these believers, he will not compromise the truth. And sometimes standing up for the truth, what is right, it can hurt. Truth hurts. Hearing the truth can be very offensive sometimes too. It can really hurt. But sometimes a hard truth is exactly what people need to hear sometimes. And sometimes being the person who stands up for the truth can be really painful too. Sometimes that makes you really unpopular, doesn't it, Christian? To be a servant of God and not man. You share your beliefs about human life in the womb, or you believe what God says about sexual identity and marriage. You're like, "Oh, that's my standard. Okay, I believe God there. That's my flag." Or you lovingly explain to your LDS family members, like, "Hey, you know what? Did you guys know that what the Bible says actually goes completely against what you're teaching, what you're telling me?" Or you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you trust that Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only life. You tell your boyfriend, "I'm not going to sleep with you. I'm a Christian." You live a life rebellious like that, that has the standard of the Word of God. I mean, you're going to be ostracized. You're going to be criticized. You're going to be humiliated. You'll be unfriended. They're going to pick at you. But my friends, Jesus understands that life. Jesus knew what it felt like to be unfriended. He understands what humiliation feels like. Paul, too, the Apostle Paul, knew what it felt like to be criticized, to lose friends, to be trampled on, to be killed. Are you seeking the approval of man, Christian? Or do you seek the approval of your Father in heaven? How important is the gospel to you? A life lived believing and living and trusting in the gospel changes everything in your life. It changes your passions and your desires and your life and your eternity. It changes the way you look at the world, the way you love others, the way you serve people. It changes how you see sick people and widows and orphans and single moms and disabled neighbors. Jesus Christ changes everything. Has the gospel changed you? Do people see you as just something completely different from the rest of the world? Does the world see the way that you treat your spouse or your roommates or your boss and the compassion for hurting and broken people, and they go, "Why'd you talk to that guy? He is gross." Do people see you and go, "What's up with you Christians?" Like, do they go like, "Man, that chick at work is sold out for Jesus. She reads her Bible on her break. She's always talking about Jesus. She's always posting Jesus stuff. She reads her Bible. She believes it. She invites me to church." Like, what's wrong with you, girlfriend? But is the gospel big enough in your life that it's actually changed your life, changed your behaviors? Has it changed your passions? Has Jesus Christ changed what you once loved? What is that? What is that tonight? Is Jesus Christ more important? Is the gospel more important to you, my friend, than any sin or temptation or lust or desire or drink that you have? Because a Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what the gospel does. It changes our lives. And I don't know if you noticed, but we skipped over verses 3 through 5. That's because I wanted to end with them tonight. because I think it's telling that before Paul addressed the issue of a false gospel, he opened up his letter by affirming the true gospel. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And y'all can say amen there. Paul gives us the good news right from the start. God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ to be crucified and buried and resurrected, and Christ was crushed on our behalf for our sins to save us, to reconcile us, to make us right with God, and to deliver us from a falling world that's going to be destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ did this by, verse 4, giving himself for us. Jesus gave his life for you, to deliver you, to rescue you from death. And that's free. Jesus Christ gave us something. He didn't sell us something. Listen, that's why Christianity stands alone. It is so unique and so unlike anything that any man or spirituality or religion can offer. Allow me to make an illustration by way of drowning. I'm not a fan of large bodies or small bodies of water. Kind of freak me out. I'm really not a fan of drowning, so I thought this illustration was appropriate. But say you're all out on a boat, hanging out. You're on a boat. I'm on a boat. And you notice somebody out in the ocean, too far from the boat, too far from the shore to make it back. They're drowning, okay? You see this lady, and she's hopeless. She's completely hopeless. She's going to drown. And there are two ways you can respond. One will save this gal's life, and the other will not. One way to respond is, hey, you're not drowning. You just need to swim harder. Come on, you can do it. Or, hey, you need to read this manual on how to swim. Or, hey, this rope can be yours for 3 easy payments of $19.95 plus shipping and handling. And we laugh at the absurdity of that, right? Like, that's ridiculous. But that is one way to respond. But do you realize what that is? That's every religion in the world. Religion says she's not that bad of a situation. She's not. Sinking to the bottom of the ocean, you know, never really hurt anybody. She can figure it out. If she would just do enough stuff, she can pull herself up out of that current, and she can get back on this boat. I mean, if she really wanted to be with us, she would work harder. She better get to work and prove it to us. And that's just the way it is. And that's ridiculous because there's no good news there. That almost sounds completely wicked, right? But that's what every spirituality and every religion in this world will give you. It's a false religion, a false gospel of a list of rules and requirements and how to. It's a false religion of laws and works, and you must accomplish this if you want to get that reward. But the problem in our illustration still wasn't solved because we didn't actually save anybody. This woman is still drowning. All you did was tie a yoke of religion and works around a neck of an already drowning person. There's no good news there. But there's a better way to respond. Same illustration, woman's drowning in the ocean. How can you save this woman's life? You throw her a rope freely. It's yours, take it. Please, you're dying. Or you jump in, you dive, and you sacrifice your own life to rescue this woman. There's good news for her then. When somebody comes and does something she's incapable of doing, that's good news for her. Listen, that's what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ rescues us. Christianity is so much better because verse 4, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us, to rescue us. And you can't add anything to that. You don't attempt to show a person you're drowning and they're coming to rescue you, and you don't go like, hey, check this out, dude. I got a killer backstroke, right? That's ridiculous. You don't say, hold on, before you help me out, I need you, like, I got to prove to you that I'm pretty cool. Like, did you know I could juggle? Like, you don't do that. That's foolish. A drowning person, they cling to that person, that savior who's saving them, and they don't let go. That's Christianity. We don't let go of Jesus Christ. We don't. And here's a here's the cut and dry way to examine if you believe a false gospel tonight. If you must do something in order to be loved by God, accepted by God, if you must achieve certain things on your own merit to get to go to that good place, you are believing a false gospel. But the true gospel is good news because God himself, Jesus Christ, rescues us. And you can turn from a false gospel, you can turn from false religion, and you can believe and trust in what Christ has done to save you is absolute and perfect and enough. You recognize, you know what? I don't need just a little assistance. I don't need just a little religion here. I need a divine rescuer. You throw away every false idea of works or anything that your own merit can accomplish to save you, and then you trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. That's the good news. And what's the ultimate result? The truth for the believer who trusts in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross to save them? Paul gave it to us. Verse 3, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Did you know that those are the Christian's promises? That's not just a cool way to end your email. It's a cool way to end your email. But that's your promise. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Because of Christ's substitutionary death for us, like still in communion, mentioned in worship, we get grace. We get a run to the Father. Grace, God's redemption at Christ's expense. That's ours. We get grace, unmerited favor, something we didn't earn, something we didn't deserve. But because of Jesus Christ, God gives it to us freely. It is a gift, and it's ours. And that's a promise. And it doesn't end there. It says, not only do we get grace applied to us, but also peace with God. We get peace. Instead of eternal separation and condemnation and punishment for our sins, enmity with God, we get peace. We get forgiveness and reconciliation because of what Jesus Christ has done. We get a run to God as our Father. We get grace and peace. Not because of anything we've done, but because Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Romans 5:8 says, it says God demonstrates his own love for us in this. It says, he says he loves us and then we need to prove to him. He's like, hey, I love you, but you got to prove it. You know, hey, clean your room and I'll love you. That's not what this says. It says God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were just drowning, helpless sinners, Christ dies for us. Christ rescues us. That's the gospel. God becomes a man in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue broken, ruined, hopeless, religious sinners. You add anything to that, and you have a false gospel forever. If you are not a Christian tonight, trust in the good news of Jesus Christ for the first time. Turn from a life of trying to be good enough and turn from trying to just polish yourself and make yourself feel better and turn from sin and pride and turn from a lifetime of believing a false religion. Turn from your works. All of those things, they are never going to satisfy you. They will never deliver what they promised you. Never. Turn to Jesus Christ instead. Confess to him, Jesus, you're right. You're God. I'm not. You gave your life over for me. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm a mess. I need somebody to save me. I want to trust you and you alone. Ask for Jesus Christ's forgiveness tonight, and his grace and reconciliation and joy and eternal life can be yours. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we love you so much. Thank you, Jesus, that you're enough. Thank you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, that he was an uncompromising man of your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you saved that man and you transformed people, that Jesus, 2,000 years later, you spoke through that man and we are still preaching, still beating that same drum, that Jesus Christ, you are enough. We thank you for that, Jesus. There is nothing we could do to make ourselves good enough for you to save us. Jesus, you save us despite ourselves. We love you, Jesus, that your grace is free, and that, Jesus, because of your death on the cross, your substitutionary atonement for our lives is complete. It's secure. Jesus, it is finished, and we trust you completely. Jesus Christ, I pray for any of my friends in this room. There are a lot of new people in this room every week. Jesus, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would give them new hearts, that you would replace the hard heart of religion or works or animosity with you or addiction and sex and booze, whatever Jesus is preventing them from knowing you. Jesus Christ, I ask that you would just take it from them and you'd give them a new heart. Lord, we know you can do that. Jesus Christ, that is what you've do. That's your business. That's what you do, and we thank you for that. Jesus, thank you for saving a wretch like me. I give my life to you, Jesus. I thank you for your church. We love your church, Jesus. It's in your name we pray.